Four. So you, that brings back memories for those of you that were around here when you still had to pay long distance charges. I tell my students, you know, we used to have to pay long distance charges, and they had no idea what I'm talking about. But there were families that split over when 404 was separated to 706 and 770 and 404. You could be in Bogart and it'd be long distance to call Athens. It's like, what? So, yeah, I think some people lost their jobs in the legislature because of that. But that's what I remember with 404. I'm not kidding. It was a big deal at the time. So, I am thine, O Lord. Stand with me, please. Let's sing all four verses, but we'll do the refrain on 1 and 4. I am thine, O Lord. 404. The second time I did it as I normally would do, so then I realized that was probably not the best choice either. So I apologize.
Just talk to Angela afterwards. We'll, be
right. We'll just. I did say that we needed to have, as part of the business meeting, a discussion about the song, didn't I? Yeah. So we'll bring it up next time. Gary, could you pray for me and our service, please? Thank you.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this church family that we have that's been together in worship and fellowship with one another, Lord. We pray that you'll be with us as we go through this service and that your name will be praised, Lord, through the singing and prayers and the preaching of your word, Lord. Be with our pastor as he brings the message before us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray.
Thank you. You can be seated. Really, there needs to be a camera on me and a little monitor for the pianist because nobody can see me because I'm not tall enough. So that's, I feel like sometimes with Debbie, I need to do this because, like, whoa, you're going too fast. Like, what are you doing? 423. Something for me. Let's sing all three. Let's sing the third verse a cappella. Something for thee, 423.
Oh,
13th. This is our offering hymn this evening. We'll sing it as written, all three verses, 4:13. Take time to be holy. Take time to be holy.
Right, if you remembered to bring your outlines from a couple of weeks ago, you don't need an outline tonight. But if you need one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle's got one that's partially filled in. The part that we covered 2 weeks ago has already been filled in for you. We are in the 25th chapter of Genesis. And it's the title of the chapter. The title I gave the chapter is Abraham's Posterity. We went through everything really through the first whole page. Talked about Abraham's other family with his marriage to Keturah, his six additional sons, then his death and his burial. Then a brief segue to Ishmael's family, talking about his situation, and then back now to Isaac and his twin sons. And we just got started on Isaac and his twin sons. Rebecca had conceived after 20 years and much prayer, and her first inkling that she was going to have twins is when she realized the boys were struggling in her womb, and God revealed to her His will that there were that she was going to give birth to two boys. There were actually two nations, He said, that were in her womb, and that the younger of the two would prevail, and he would be the one who would receive the inheritance. And that's where we left off last time. All right, so picking up there. I talked a little bit about the presumption of the right of primogeniture that became law when codified by God through Moses, that unless otherwise stipulated, with when a father died, the eldest son would receive what was called the birthright, which would be two shares. The sons would all share equally. There were a couple of exceptions made for daughters to inherit when a father had no sons. Those were specific in the law. But that if the father had four sons, it would be divided five ways, and one of the sons would get double share. The eldest would get a double share. His responsibility then would be he would have responsibility for care for the father, for his parents in their old age, and for maintaining the family estate, as it were. It wasn't always a financial advantage. It might be, but it's not always going to be a financial advantage to the guy who gets that birthright. But anyway, that was generally presumed that the heir, the one who would continue the family line, was presumed to be the eldest son. But as I mentioned, too, I spent a few minutes talking about this. In the life of Jesus Christ, in the line of Jesus Christ, there are only a few of his forefathers about whom we know very much, but there are a few. And of the few that we do know, not a single one was a firstborn son, when we know something about their birth order. He traced from Adam, he traced through the line of Seth, and Seth was at least thirdborn, probably more than that, but he's the third of the sons of Adam and Eve that's mentioned. Noah had three sons. We don't know whether he was a firstborn son. Most of them, we don't know anything about their birth order. Noah had three sons, and of his three sons, Christ's line came through Shem. There, we call it, when people hate the Jews, we call it anti-Semitism, all right, because they're descended from Shem. And Shem was second born of Noah's sons. Abraham was one of at least three sons. There are three sons named in Abraham's family as sons of Terah, and he could not have been the eldest and could have been third born. He was either second or third born. Isaac was second born to Abraham. Jacob is second born to Isaac. The next one in line that would be in the line of Christ is going to be Judah, who's fourth born of Jacob's sons, and so on. David is maybe the most prominent of all of them. He was seventh born of Jesse. His son Solomon was the first surviving son born to David and Bathsheba, but David already had several sons by other wives. And for Bathsheba to be the mother of the one that would be next in line was pretty remarkable. Anyway, by the time you get to Jesus, you can't prove any of them were firstborn sons. Many of them may have been, but you can't prove from the record that any of them were until Jesus was the firstborn son. So the presumption has always been there, but it's impossible to prove. In the case of Jacob and Esau, God has now told Rebekah in advance that he intended to bless the younger twin. And given the expectation of the father to pass his estate to the firstborn son, along with the special revelation to the mother that the elder is going to serve the younger, we're probably not going to be surprised that that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob, according to chapter 25, verse 28. But I'm getting just a little ahead of myself in the outline to bring that up at this point. What's disappointing in this story, as it develops even here in this chapter, but even going farther than that, is that Isaac does not seem to share Rebekah's discernment of or commitment to the word of the Lord in the matter of Jacob being the heir that God had identified. With that, to introduce where we're going with this tonight, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take a few minutes now to look into the latter portion of the 25th chapter of Genesis, that we'll understand correctly what the record reveals. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to allow our understanding of events in the lives of Isaac and Jacob and Esau to be informed by what the text actually says, rather than the way it's often been interpreted. And Lord, I pray that we might do so out of a genuine reverence for your word and a desire to honor it. In Jesus' name, Amen. Well, in verses 24, 25, and 26, we're told that Rebekah actually did deliver these twins. Rebekah delivered twins. Let me read those three verses. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So what we find in these three verses is at their birth, each of the two boys had something remarkable about him. The first one to emerge came out, it says he was reddish-colored, reddish-brown, earth-colored is what the word literally means, covered with hair like a fur coat. I don't know that it covered his face at his birth, but he was like fur all over, all right, which is kind of weird. Okay, and kind of unusual. Anyway, the first one came out so covered with hair. While it mentions that it was a reddish-colored hair, they named him Esau, which means hairy, not with two R's, H-A-I-R-Y, all right? He's the hairy one, okay? Because he was completely covered with hair like a fur coat. Now, he will later be also known as Edom, and Edom means red. Although it relates to this event, they didn't name him that originally. That name actually comes from a later incident that occurs also in this chapter, where that name seems to have originated. But it wants us to understand the record shows something remarkable about him. And the point is not so much the name that they named him Esau, meaning hairy, but it was a description of him that's going to be important later on as events develop in the lives of these men, or these boys who are to become men. Unfortunately, when we get to the next name, very few commentaries, Bible dictionaries, or other resources actually define the second child's name correctly. As I dug into this and doing my research on this subject, when I was I was already interested in the subject, and I was doing some research for this book I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, Trusting God When Life Is Hard, A Fresh Look at the Life of Jacob. I did a lot of research, and I read everything I get my hands on that had ever been in print about Jacob. It doesn't mean I got a hold of everything, but I got a hold of a lot of things, including commentaries from all across the religious spectrum, and I spent a lot of time in commentaries written by Jews on the Old Testament. On the Old Testament books, and gained a lot of insight from some of the things that they had to say. The name Jacob is, the Hebrew name is Yaakov, or Yaakov, depending on how you want to pronounce that final consonant, but it's generally pronounced Yaakov, or Yaakov. The text is using a wordplay on his name, because Jacob, Yaakov, sounds a lot like, it rhymes with, in a sense, in a Hebrew sense, it rhymes with the word that means heel holder or heel grasper, which is Akeb. It's not the same word. They didn't name him heel holder. They gave him a name that rhymed with it because he came out holding Esau's heel. And nobody notices that. But checking Hebrew writers and Hebrew sources indicates that that's the case. Nahum Sarna, for instance, explains, quote, in reality, Hebrew Yaakov stems from a Semitic root, which means to protect. It is abbreviated from a fuller form with a divine name or epithet as its subject, Yaakovel. May El protect, or may God protect. That's the quote from Nahum Sarna and his commentary called the JPS Torah Commentary on Genesis, published in 1989. Later on, Esau is going to take that rhyming word that means heel holder and give it a new shade of meaning by accusing Jacob of being a supplanter in Genesis 27, verse 26, a word that actually shows up again in Hosea. We'll look at that in a minute. And the supplanter is one who takes the place rightfully belonging to another. So, Esau's accusation that Jacob was a supplanter, and unfortunately, almost every Bible commentary or Bible dictionary you go to, if you look up the name Jacob for its meaning, it's going to tell you it means supplanter. That's a meaning Esau gave to the rhyming word that isn't the name Jacob. Okay, and Esau gave it that meaning. He applied that meaning when he was angry with his brother. Right? And Esau is a pretty unreliable witness anyway, because of his character. As the scripture denounces him as an evildoer and a godless man in the book of Hebrews. All right? So I've got documentation in here. If you're interested in further documentation, I'll continue to develop this as we go, but there's a lot more information in the book. The word translated heel holder actually occurs earlier in history, but later in the Bible text, when we find it in Job chapter 37, verse 4. Job was at least contemporaneous with the patriarchs, but he probably predated them by a couple of generations. So Job's use is pretty instructive. We can turn there for a second. Job 37 and the fourth verse. It's translated restrain here, and it's used with the negative, what God does not do. It says, after it a voice roars, he thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain or hold back by grasping the heel of the lightnings when his voice is heard. The idea of his being a restrainer of the harm that could come from the lightnings, he does not restrain that when he speaks and desires to make a point on the earth, all right? The meaning of the word is to restrain, to hold back, to guard, or to protect. It's a Hebrew word that means the same thing that's applied to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament when he is called the restrainer who will be removed and allow the evil of mankind to flourish during the tribulation, all right? He acts as a buffer. When people ask, why do evil things happen in this world? I say, why isn't the world worse than it is? If it weren't for the activity of the Holy Spirit restraining evil, the world would be worse. And it's the same concept, that this word, heel holder, actually conveyed in its earliest use when Job used it in Job 37, verse 4. The prophet Hosea, sometime later, will use this word again, and he uses it speaking of Jacob. Turn to Hosea chapter 12. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3, 4, and 5. Said, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity, he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Here, Hosea is praising Jacob as a restrainer of evil. He uses it in a positive connotation, the way Job does, that he's holding back his brother's evil. Feinberg, in his commentary on the Minor Prophets, Feinberg says that I'm paraphrasing because I can't remember the exact quote, but those who denigrate Jacob as a schemer and a conniver really can't explain Hosea's use of the term in this context. So it's really important to know that Jacob means, they gave him the name Jacob, which means protected by God. That's Nahum Sarna. That's what his name actually means, protected by God. It's vital to note that the popular notion that Jacob's name means supplanter is actually false. There's not any support for that. The only person ever to say that's what it meant was Esau. And we should not trust his definition. We shouldn't allow him to give the definition of the term. Nevertheless, people like Theodore Epp in his book on Jacob says it signified that Jacob, quote, went through life taking advantage of others, tripping them up so he could get ahead, end quote. That's the way Jacob's life is usually interpreted. But that's not what the word means. And I'm troubled by the fact that so few have actually understood this correctly. It's Esau's accusation, not God's. It does not mean usurper or supplanter. It may imply, in fact, that it was divine intervention that caused him to survive the struggle with Esau within the womb. That Esau was trying to kill him in the womb, and God protected him and allowed him to survive that. It may imply that God's going to protect him throughout his life, or it may mean both. I think it means that the significance of Jacob's grasp on Esau's heel is that he spent his life as a restrainer of evil. Later on, God will change his name to Israel, which will reinforce and expand on the meaning of the birth name. It will not alter the meaning of the birth name. Very much like God did with Abraham when he changed his name from Abram, an exalted father, to Abraham, a father of a multitude. He changes Jacob's name from God will protect to one who contends with God and prevails. All right. J.I. Packer describes Jacob as something of a grabber, an exploiter, a manipulator, and a cheat. And again, betraying a bias against Jacob that comes from this early misunderstanding of what the text is saying about what his name even means. It grows from a fundamental misunderstanding of this event and a profound misinterpretation of a word that shows up in the next verse. Let's look at the next two verses because the boys are older now. We don't know how much older for sure. Jewish tradition has them at 15 at this point. But in verses 27 and 28, when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. These two verses describe Esau as a skillful hunter and a man of the field. Those are traits that our culture considers admirable, right? He's an outdoorsman, rugged type. But to understand, there's only one other guy in Scripture ever described in these terms, and it's Nimrod. Okay? Remember Nimrod? He was the guy who rebelled against God short in the generations following Noah, and he was the guy behind the plan to build the Tower of Babel. He was called a mighty hunter or a cunning hunter or a skillful hunter in the face of God. Now, it's not that the scriptures are opposed to hunting. Many of people hunted. The hunting was a necessary thing. It's okay. You know, there's nothing in the scripture that says it's an evil pastime. And it's certainly a fine source of food for the family, right? But understand in Esau's case, hunting was not particularly necessary for feeding the family. It was something he liked to do. And what's interesting is that a passage in one verse that's basically saying, okay, here's key things to understand about these two young men that define their lives. One for each, okay? Or two for each. Esau was a skillful hunter. He was a man of the field. Jacob was, it's translated peaceful here, plain in the King James. I'll deal with it in a minute because both are mistranslations. And that just defines Jacob, and he lived in tents. Right, these two things. These are important to know about both these guys. It's one of those, you know, you ever sit in a group and go around, everybody's supposed to tell one thing about themselves? All right. This is what's happening here, only they didn't get to pick what gets told. Right. This is the record telling us one thing about each of them, or two things in this case about each of them. Jewish scholar Benno Yaakov says this. He says that, I'm paraphrasing, but he says that Esau had an undisciplined and disorderly way of life, that this is what this passage means, describing him this way, undisciplined and disorderly. Why is that? Well, Isaac is a farmer. He's the first person since Cain actually described as planting crops. Not that that's an evil thing. That's what God told Adam and Eve they were going to have to do when he kicked them out of the Garden of Eden, right? So planting crops and farming was fine as an occupation. But there's nothing in the text anywhere that ever implies that the game that Esau hunted was threatening their crops or damaging their crops. And if that was the case, then there's really not any need to be particularly skillful in your hunting. They're coming to you. And it doesn't take a lot of cunning as a hunter to shoot deer who are coming into your wheat fields or cornfields or whatever. The text suggests, though, that Esau became a hunter because it's something he really enjoyed doing. It also suggests that he did it because his father preferred venison. However, later we're going to find that when goat meat is properly prepared, he couldn't tell the difference. So that rationale falls a little flat, right? If that's the real reason. It seems to me that the text is indicating to us that Esau became a skillful hunter simply for the sport of it. And again, there's nothing wrong with being a skillful hunter or for practicing as a sport. What becomes a problem in Esau's case is that it defined his life. And what the text is telling us here is Esau is the first biblical example we have of a spoiled rich kid. Okay? It's not that he was a rugged outdoorsman. He was a self-absorbed goof-off. He didn't care anything about God. He didn't care anything about the business. He didn't care anything about his family. He's out in the field, out hunting all day, all the time. That's how it describes him. He was a sportsman doing what he wanted, is how I phrase it for the outline's sake. Unconcerned about the family, the business, or the Lord, as we will find out. But what about Jacob, who's described as peaceful here, or plain in the King James, and living in tents? This is the only time this word shows up. The word translated peaceful or plain shows up frequently in the Old Testament. This is the only time it's translated this way. Almost every other time, it's translated blameless. Occasionally, it's translated with the negative, without spot. All right, and it's often blameless and without spot or perfect. Sometimes it's translated. Every place but this one time. There's only two other men in the Old Testament described by this term. They are Noah in Genesis 6, verse 9, and Job in Job 1, 1 and 1, 8. Perfect and upright, right? And Noah perfect in his generations, or perfect, in depending on the translation of that word, generations. Anyway, I think when I study the texts that have been written about this, it seems to me that the Bible scholars are trying to prove the opposite. They're using verbal gymnastics to try to say that can't mean this because we know he wasn't that, therefore it must mean something else. Instead of actually just taking God's word for it and allowing that to formulate or to inform how we understand who he was and how he behaves. And so as I was doing my study in Jacob, I decided I was going to start with that premise that God's not mistaken. He used this term on purpose. Therefore, I'm going to see if I can figure out a way to understand Jacob's life in a way that's consistent with the way the Scriptures speak of him. And the very first statement of Scripture upon his birth says he was a blameless man or a devout man. He was doing what he should. The second descriptive, that he lived in tents. What about that? In one sense, it indicates that Jacob is, unlike his brother Esau, who's always out in the field hunting, Jacob is presented as staying with the family, assisting in the running of the business enterprise, caring for the livestock, while Esau is out irresponsibly neglecting home and business, going his own way for fun. I think that's how we need to understand what's going on here, because Esau was not at all invested in the family business at all, in any way, shape, or form, personally. He didn't care anything about it. But more importantly, Jacob is being compared with two other men who are identified as tent dwellers, as people who lived in tents. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. And I know I'm taking a long time on these few verses, but I think it's really important to get this foundation correct. Hebrews 11, verses 9 and 10. He's talking about Abraham. Verse 8 identifies who the he is in verse 9. It's by faith Abraham when he was called, and so on. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, we read that and we think of Abraham and his profound faith, willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go look for a city whose builder, whose architect and maker is God, and forget that he says the same thing about Jacob, as well as Isaac, his father, who were living in tents. And so to come back here to Genesis chapter 25 and see that Jacob is described as a blameless man living in tents, that's not an accident. God wants us to get the point that Jacob was just as concerned and just as dedicated and just as faithful in his expectation of God's promises as had been Abraham. And it's presented in contrast with his brother, who spends all this time out hunting and is a man of the field. Understanding this foundational point, I think, profoundly influences how we interpret the lives of these two men. And the fact that Esau was his father's favorite actually says more about Isaac than it does about Esau. Okay? That Isaac admired that in his son and desired to give him the blessing. We'll see that's going to be a problem later on. It's going to be much later in their lives. But before Genesis 25 closes, we're given a brief anecdote from the lives of these brothers that's intended to illustrate the prior statements concerning their character. In verses 29 to 34. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom, or red. But Jacob said, "First, show me your birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I'm about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First, swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I've often heard this text treated as Esau, here comes Esau from a manly's day's work. Jacob's been staying home helping his mommy in the kitchen. And that's a really warped interpretation that betrays the preacher's bias against Jacob. It's a lot more consistent with the narrator's description of the two young men to assume that Jacob is at home, hard at work, helping prepare the evening meal while Esau's been off hunting all day. You've got mature, responsible, trustworthy Jacob cooking dinner for the family while immature, irresponsible, unreliable Esau is out playing, and he comes in demanding something to eat. It's the kind of spoiled rich kid that the siblings resent in his attitude. Jacob cooked supper while Esau played, is what I said in the outline. An ancient tradition found in the Midrash, I talked about the Talmud earlier. The Midrash is a bigger collection of writings that are traditions, stories, and so on, not so much instruction from the rabbis. But the Midrash claims that what happened, that this event occurred on the day their grandfather Abraham died. If that's the case, the boys were 15 years old at this time. If that is in fact correct, it may be that the solemnity of the occasion had something to do with why Jacob, as his grandson, not a servant, was preparing the meal. It would also reflect very badly on Esau for not having been there, been out hunting all day and coming in demanding something to eat, if the Jewish tradition is correct. We don't have any other background other than that is the Jewish tradition on when this occurred. We don't have any way to prove, the text certainly doesn't say so. It's possible, if that is the case, that while Jacob was preparing the soup, he's thinking about his grandfather's legacy and what's going to become of that if it passes to Esau. What's going to happen to the family legacy if he ends up with it? And so when Esau comes in and says, let me have some of that red stew for I'm exhausted, to use the English Standard Version's translation. This is a really noteworthy event, apparently, because people started calling him red because of the red stew he came and demanded. He said he's about to die. He's famished and he's about to die. He's clearly not that famished because he eats a bowl of bean soup and gets up and leaves. So he's not that close to dying. All right, he's exaggerating his condition. So I stated, secondly, he exaggerated his weakness and he expected to be fed. There's good old Jacob fixing dinner. I'm going to just demand some of it and then go on my way. But before he fed him, Jacob offered to purchase the birthright. Now, we must not forget that the birthright has already been promised to him by God, as he explained to Rebecca. It was already his by divine decree. So why would he offer to buy it? I suspect that it's already become obvious to him that his father favored Esau and that Jacob had come to doubt that Isaac would obey. He probably doubted his father's obedience. And we're going to find out years later that his concern was well-founded, as Isaac calls a secret meeting with Esau to give him the blessing without informing the family. That's going to be really important that that's the way that happened. Jacob was more concerned than either Isaac or Esau for the integrity and the continuity of the covenant of God. And Jacob, I think, wanted this transaction to seal a contract between himself and his brother so he'd have something to present to his father if Esau tried to lay claim to this. The text does not say Jacob stole the birthright. A lot of commentaries say that. A lot of Bible study Bibles head the paragraph with that, how Jacob steals a birthright. He didn't steal anything. He bought it. What the text actually says is Esau despised the birthright. This isn't about Jacob's conniving. This is about Esau and his despising the birthright. And then it's a little misleading when he said, I'm about to die. He's not about to die. I think what he actually means, and it would be just as likely to translate it this way, just as accurately, I'll soon be dead. What would I want with this birthright? Okay? Life's short, brother. Enjoy it while you can. That seems to be what he's saying. What good is this going to do me? I think he's mocking Jacob for being so concerned about it. Sure, if you want it, I'll sign it over. Just give me some soup. So this event does not show Jacob to be devious. That's the way it's usually interpreted, but that's not what's going on here. It does not show Jacob to be devious. Rather, according to Scripture, it shows Esau to be what the writer of Hebrews calls immoral and godless. Profane, it says in the King James. In Hebrews 12:16, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. And in case you're wondering if this is the event it's talking about, it just made it really clear. That proved that Esau was, in fact, immoral and godless. He didn't care anything about God's promises to Abraham or to Isaac. He threw it away because he was hungry and he wanted a bowl of beans. He desired nothing beyond his current enjoyment. Jacob understood both the value of the birthright and the potential damage to the promise of God if responsibility for leadership of the family fell to this guy. It left in the hands of somebody who despised it. Jacob was a young man, maybe not even no older than 15. But he ordered his life with God's promises in view. He reminds me of Daniel in that regard, who, when he was taken away captive, probably no older than 15, made some determinations in his own life about what he would and would not do, regardless of what it might cost him. And here's Jacob, also probably about that same age, perhaps about that same age, making choices that order his life with God's promises in view. God had told Abraham and Isaac, that he would make of them a great nation, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. He told Rebekah that his promises would be passed on to Jacob. Jacob wanted that blessing to, and seeing those promises fulfilled, not fulfilled, but at least perpetuated in him, since God had indicated that was the case, and he desired that. And there's a vital lesson here for all of us. We need to order our own lives in such a way that we're not moving contrary to God's purposes, that we're not caring nothing for God's will. We set our hearts on him. When we order our lives because we're concerned about personal comfort, our personal pleasures, our ease, or our wealth, if those are the most important goals in our lives, we're in danger of selling our spiritual birthright for the equivalent of a bowl of beans, which is what Esau did. We need to aspire to make every choice in life one that's going to coordinate with what God wants for us, even if it doesn't necessarily coordinate with what I might enjoy doing or might want for myself, and just trust God. That's an important lesson. And again, I'm done early, all right? But that wasn't, it was, I wrote this as a single lesson. If I had tried to cover all this last time, we'd have been zonked out and hungry by the time we finished it, all right? Okay. Be selling your birthrights for some beans. Somebody bring me some beans. Thanks, Chris. Yeah. All right. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would help us to handle it correctly, with profound respect for what it actually says, and to be guided by the text of your word, so that we can learn to apply its principles properly in our lives. Lord, we want to honor you with our lives. We don't want to sell our birthright. We want to prioritize those things that are important to you. And Lord, may we be guided by your word and understanding what those things are. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's take